Lord, we do thank you for your amazing love, and we thank you that we know of it because you've told us of it in your word. We pray this morning as we once again read your word and sit under its teaching that we would see the great love, the great good news of Christ once again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first 10 verses. This is the word of God. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations and where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now turning to 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure."
Continuing from the Gospel according to John, the 10th chapter, beginning at the 14th verse. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, Tell us plainly, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great joy that we are his and he is ours, and no one can take that from us. Amen. So do you believe him? If you do, I invite you to stand together and affirm in one another's hearing what you believe and what we believe together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we continue our journey through the Heidelberg, as it expounds each phrase of this confession, ask this next question, please.
What do you believe?
I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. This is the good news. Believe it. Amen. Please be seated, unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you may continue your worship in children's church. Brett, would you pray for me, please?
Heavenly Father, we once again pray for David. We pray that you will give him a great sense of your good news in these passages. We pray that we would receive them as your good news, and all because it's your work, it's your Spirit's work, and we pray that you would do this so that we may honor you and be made more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles open, please turn again to the passage in 1 John. I was amused that Paul Tripp in the video in Sunday school made some like statement in encouraging his hearers to turn in their Bibles, and he said, you know, they're, if you have it in an app, your iPhone, your iPad, or some inferior device otherwise, he made great stock of that. It was funny in the moment, anyway. I don't care how you get there, where you read it, just have it in front of you, please. And look at verse 28 in chapter 2. He's concluding a section, actually verses 28 and 29 serve as kind of a fulcrum from the previous section into the next. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices the righteousness has been born of him. It's an encouraging summary of everything that's come before this moment. I don't know about you, but I have moments when I still feel shame as I think about standing before him. And I can, well, I don't want to say this dismissively. I need to, as they say, preach the gospel to myself in those moments to remind myself it's not presumption, it is repentance that brings me to Christ. And it is in reliance on Christ that I have any hope of standing before him unashamed. If I'm relying on myself in any way, shape, or form, I will know shame. And probably I will know some shame, but thank God he will burn that out of me. Steve Brown used to say, you'll get in, but you'll smell like smoke. That's good news. All the dross, all the garbage burned away, and what is left is pure. That's a good hope. That's a hope that false teachers don't give us, false teachers who distract and take us away from Christ, who suppose themselves somehow to be more erudite or more sophisticated, to have more nuanced and textured understanding of these truths that can't possibly be as simple and straightforward as the Bible makes them out to be. And John is writing, I remind us, to say to his readers then and to us now, it is as simple as I proclaimed it. Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. Period. Full stop. There is no deviation from that point. And anyone who deviates from that is no faithful teacher. Indeed, he calls them antichrists. So in summing up, he says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, you have no fear of shame. You have no fear of standing before him. Not because you're so good, but because he is. That and that alone is our hope. And what a good hope it is. And I don't know if John used a secretary. We have evidence in the letters of Paul that evidently he dictated his letters. The fancy word for it is an amanuensis. Take that one to a party. That one's fun. An amanuensis. Sounds like something out of Harry Potter. Amanuensis. It's a glorified name for a secretary, somebody who wrote down what he was going to say. I don't know if John used that, if he dictated, in other words. But whether he dictated or was writing, in his mind, he heard him say the phrase, little children, and it stopped him. He started to say, I need to look at this. We need to look at this. And so he pivots at verse 1 in chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children. And we are. This is what bolsters the hope that you and I have to be able to stand, to be able to anticipate standing before God without shame, because we are his children. And we are so not because we decided to be, but because he did. He's the one who has lavished this amazing love on us that answers the question, and can it be? Yes, it can, because of what he has decided to do on your behalf and mine. John, in his gospel, in the very first chapter, says, we are children of God, not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by God's will. He's the one who has empowered us to become his children. And think about what the implication of that is. If we're not his children, what are we? We are orphans. This notion of becoming his children, of adoption, Paul uses that phrase. He gives us the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. His voice calls to us, and we answer. He says, son, daughter, and we say, father, papa, Abba. This is personal. This is not the relationship of a mendicant coming before someone who needs to be given mercy. This is not the relationship of one who stands before a court seeking justice or mercy. This is not the one who comes before a master or a boss as one who is employed in labor and only gets what he or she deserves. This is one who stands before someone who has said, you belong to me as my child. I don't want you to be an orphan anymore. I want you to bear my name. I want you to live in my home. I want to share my existence with you deeply, intimately, personally, and forever. Child. Maybe some of us have a hard time hearing that. Maybe some of us grew up in homes where to be a child was not to be safe, where it was to be under harsh judgment and criticism and condemnation. Maybe it was unsafe because the parent were themselves too fractured in their lives to be able to bestow anything approaching wholeness to a child. And to hear this phrase, we are children of God, see what great love he has lavished on us, can only evoke certain insecurities that we struggle with. I hope that's not the case, but I'm not naive enough to think it isn't for some of us. Maybe for many. So hear this. Whatever lack, whatever heartache, whatever fear or insecurity you might have felt that caused you, though a child, to feel like an orphan, this is a father who says, I heal. I make whole. I bring you home. I make you mine in a way you're going to have a hard time believing me. That's okay. That's really okay. Because I will give you that faith. I will give you that hope. I will give you that love. I will continue, even when you cannot, I will continue to draw you in. I am your father. And I am a good father. And I love you. John wants us to understand the import, the impact of this phrase, little children, children of God. It's transformative for everything you and I may face. It makes us know that no matter what we face, we are not alone. We do not have to rely solely on our own strength or wits. That is how the orphan lives. You remember the play Oliver turned into a movie based on Oliver Twist. The whole story is this. Being restored as the heir and not having to live on the streets, scratching to get by, but to be discovered and restored as the heir he was. That's us. He loves us and would have us be his and to know it. Second half of verse 1, he points out, now, the world doesn't understand you. The world doesn't know you like this. Because the world didn't know him. So if you and I are looking for our identity somehow in the world, in its categories, in the beauty of our houses, in the way we are able to furnish it, in how well or beautifully our lawns are manicured, or the job we have, or who knows how many different ways the world crafts to lead us away from him. It can be middle class respectability. It can be a life of crime. Criminals have their own way of identity, of gaining identity. If you can be bigger and badder than the other guy, then you're not to be messed with. We have our own versions of that. They're cleaner, maybe more socially acceptable, but it still hurt me once, you're bad. Hurt me twice, finish it. My bad. Why do we do that? Because we are braced for what will happen that hurts us. That's how the world functions. Because it doesn't know him. Didn't then, doesn't now, and doesn't know us. When they hear us say, I'm a child of God, basically they're going to be one of two reactions. It's like, well, aren't you something? You think you're better than I am. To which I want to be able to say, no. Actually, I think he's better than I am. And he's teaching me what that means. And he's doing so by making me his child. I don't deserve it. But he's good to give it. Or another response would be, and this is would be akin to what the leaders, these false leaders, these antichrists misleading the church would say, well, we don't want to be intolerant. After all, we want to respect other cultures and other religions, and we don't want to suggest that being a good fill in the blank, isn't as good as being a good Christian. Jesus loves everybody. Steve Brown used to say, the devil will take 99 parts truth to float one lie. God does love. But the love of God is not a Hallmark greeting card. The love of God is not flippant and superficial or cheap. The love of God plumbs to the depth of your soul and mine and says, you know what, there's a lot of garbage in there. You can either defend it or invite me to clean it. Which one do you want? If you're going to have it cleaned out, understand, I love you going in. But there are going to be days when you don't think I do. But if I don't do the work of going into your heart and cleaning it out, layer by layer by layer, then I'm really not loving you. My love for you requires that I take you places you don't want to go, because you've got to be made whole from all the garbage that's in there. Do we believe it? This is not for the faint of heart to be his child. Dad's going to give us chores. Dad's going to take us out to the fields and work us. We are going to know days when it's weary. And it's not Dad beating us up. It's Dad teaching us and lifting us up. The world doesn't understand that. It wants to minimize that. It wants to make the discomfort go away. As believers, hear this. As believers, we need to welcome the things that are hard. And I do not say that lightly, because right there with you, I would really rather he didn't. Thank you very much. But I also know that he's not going to stop being God just because I'm uncomfortable. He doesn't rely on my vote to be king, does he? And thank God that's the case. Whatever the world may say. Now, it's interesting that John pivots here to help us focus on the world. The context for most of what he's saying has been those leaders in the church who are false. He pivots here to say the world around us doesn't understand. But what he doesn't do is condemn it. He just offers it as context. They don't understand. They didn't know him. They don't know you. How can we expect them to see what they're blind to? Just know this. Understand the context you live in. Understand the context in which you are going to understand yourself as a child of God. And don't expect the world to say, hey, way to go, being adopted like that. That's so cool. Air bump. They're not going to do that. So don't expect them to. Moreover, as you become more deeply and growing in your identity as his child, there are people in that world who don't know, but may come to know because you show them. They don't know what it is to be a child of God. Live it out in front of them. Let them see the difference God makes in your life. Explain to them the difference God makes in your life. Not in some heavy-handed, top-down, self-righteous, condescending way, but as an open-handed, coming alongside, I was an orphan, now I'm a son, now I'm a daughter. I know love in a way I never did before. If you want to see that work itself out, come alongside. Let's discover this together. That's not what John's saying, but he just drops this verse in there, and I think it is a necessary inference from what he's saying because he brings it to our attention. But he goes further into verse 2. And he's saying, but we are children now. So look at the end of verse 1. Let me read verse 1 again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. The world will distract us from what it means to be God's children. But John's saying, we are his children, and we are his children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. And we're tempted. In fact, our text, the English Standard, translates the beginning of the middle of verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. It's interesting that in the Greek text that has come down to us, that word but doesn't appear in the vast majority of the text. Is that a big deal? There are a few textual variants where it's inserted, but they're the vast minority. The majority of all the texts, there's no but. So read that without the but. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. But is one of three main coordinating conjunctions, and, or, but. They coordinate main clauses. I know you didn't come to church today to get a grammar lesson, but deal with it, because you need to understand this, okay? Or is options between two equals, and is joining two equals, but is disjoining two equals. But they're all coordinated, two main clauses. Please tell me you're with me so far. There is no but here. There's no disjuncture here. Instead, what John is pointing to is something that is anticipatory. It's anticipation. We don't know yet what we will be. And if you're going to supply any conjunction, put and in there. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. In other words, if I let but be the controlling thought there, I am pitting my life now against what it will be. And I have to choose between either focusing on who I am now or focusing on what I will be, that I don't even know what it will be. So it leaves me feeling disoriented. It leaves me feeling unsure. John is so far from advocating or implying anything unsure, we need to hear what he's saying as foundational and motivational to what we are going to be. We are his children now. If you think this is good, you've seen nothing yet. This is going forward. My grandmother Wilson lived to be 93, and she knew she was dying, and she was alert. Our pastor at the time came to her and said, Margaret, how are you doing? How's your faith? She said, Bill, I feel like a little girl on Christmas Eve. I can't wait for Christmas morning. Yes! She got it. I don't know what I'm going to be, but I know what I am now. I'm his daughter, and he promised amazing gifts for the morning. And I will see that when he appears. No but. And. A life of anticipation. That's the life of being a child of God. In fact, that is the goal of being a child of God. Look at what John says in the end of verse 2. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It is the Father's intent that as his children, we will be like his Son in every respect. That's the goal. The process for getting there, already hinted at as we look at this anticipation built into it. We aren't there. He hasn't told us yet. And we know we will see. So how do we get there in the meantime? Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This issue that John is touching on here is at the core of our culture's dilemmas. It's a question of identity. Where do we find our identity? And our culture has just fractured. You know, when a windshield gets that one stone in precisely the right spot, right? Unless it's a boulder, the glass doesn't come in on you. The shield just fractures. That's what's happened to our culture. It's just fractured. Everybody is striving to see clearly what their identity is, and we can't because we're obscured by the world that doesn't know and has drifted away and walked away from who God is. Listen to this segment from an article in World Magazine called Small Town Big Addictions. Trevor Starkweather's addiction began when he was in high school. He started smoking pot and moved on to prescription drugs and alcohol. Trevor's dad, Scott, had made a deal with about 10 other parents. They would let Scott know if they heard his kids were drinking or doing drugs, but no parent ever breathed a word. This is a town out in Iowa. No parent ever breathed a word to the Starkweathers. They didn't know about their son's growing addiction until he started college. By the time Trevor was 25, he had flunked out of 3 different colleges, been to jail for burglary, and was addicted to alcohol and marijuana. His long arrest record shows the court system dismissed most charges or gave him probation. Once Trevor's addiction became public knowledge, the Starkweather family became the subject of small-town gossip. Trevor's dad, Scott, plummeted into what he now recognizes as a season of depression. Quote, so many people gave us the Sioux County stare, unquote. Many long-standing friends walked out of their lives. Now listen to these next 2 paragraphs. Throughout his son's addiction, Starkweather pursued as many treatment options as he could find in Northwest Iowa. He thought if he worked hard enough, he would fix his son's problems. During a visit to a treatment facility, Starkweather found himself sitting across from a fourth generation alcoholic who could have walked out of Duck Dynasty. The man said he overcame his addiction when his wife stopped trying to fix him and started to walk alongside him. After hearing the man's story, Starkweather stopped trying to fix Trevor's addiction. Over Memorial Day weekend, Scott and Trevor went fishing with a group of friends. Afterward, Trevor told his dad, "Wouldn't it be fun to go to church with these people?" Before Trevor's addiction, Scott would have judged these tattooed fishing friends who didn't fit the mold of a clean-cut churchgoer. Now he's excited that his son associates church with fellowship. Starkweather loves his colleagues, his church, and his neighbors. But since Trevor's addiction, he's seen a new dimension of his community. He says Sioux County's addiction problem differs from popular most urban areas because vaping, smoking pot, and drinking are not popular activities. Since substance abuse is shameful and unpopular, it slips by unnoticed. Starkweather says many people in Sioux County don't realize their students encounter drugs and alcohol as much as students in urban areas do. Who had the identity problem in that story? Both the son and the father did. Each one, in his own way, was trying to find their identity in something or someone other than Christ. The father, in maintaining the vision of respectability and stability as a fine church-going man, the son who was fed up with it and had had enough of image-keeping and superficiality. Each one had to come to the end of themselves to discover their true identity in Christ. And it is the hope in Christ that began to purify their relationship. Not the images, not the appearances. It was the hope in my grandmother that purified her of her fear of death. Not whether or not she had been good enough. It is our hope that purifies us, our hope in Him, who, we just said a few minutes ago, we believe was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. We have hope in Him. That's what purifies. It changes how we relate to one another. It changed how the dad started to relate to the son. He stopped trying to fix him and came alongside, and they lived together so that they could see in Christ the hope they each needed and needed together. Well, how is it for you? Where's your hope? Think carefully. Think very carefully how you answer that. It's not enough to be a good churchgoer, is it? We need to have a hope in a Christ who sees past our images to our hearts and enters in anyway and says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It is my love poured out in your heart that makes you my child. And nothing else. Do we believe Him? Think about that. Let's sing.